If you have your Bibles with you, would you turn, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. Normally, as you know, almost every Sunday, we take a text and we park primarily in that text to mine out the truths of that text. This morning, we're going to go to a lot of passages. We're going to do what my pastor used to say, going everywhere preaching the gospel when we go into the text of Scripture. I want you to understand, as we begin this morning, that to actually pretend to study the Trinity in our postmodern Aristotelian way of thinking is a virtual impossibility. Because the very concept of the Trinity denies our ability to analyze it. God has revealed himself in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet the Scriptures affirm there is only one God. That doesn't make any sense. But as Millard Erickson reminds us, those aspects of God which we will never fully comprehend, there were some of them in John 6 this morning, should be regarded as mysteries that go beyond our reason rather than paradoxes which conflict with reason. One cannot explain a mystery, says Millard Erickson, but can only acknowledge its presence. When we study the Trinity, we can only acknowledge the presence of a mystery. In the end, we have to trust in God's self-disclosure of himself as three persons in one and acknowledge it, even though we do not understand it, because we don't have to fully understand God in order to know God and to love God and to worship God. If you're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, Paul begins with remarks on head coverings in the Corinthian church. We're concerned only with verse 3, however, this morning, which says this, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." Now, two observations as we begin. Number one, when Paul says, if you'll look, the head of Christ is God, he means the head of Christ is the Father, God. Since he speaks of two separate persons of the Trinity in the same context, you'll find, if you're careful to look, especially when you read the New Testament, that when the title God is used, almost always, it is applied to the Father in particular, when God is used, the reference God. And by the way, when you read the word Lord, big L, small O-R-D, almost always that is a reference to Christ himself in the New Testament. That's the first observation about this text. Number two, the word head in this context, which you have in your translation. The word head most naturally refers to authority. In fact, in verse 10 of this passage, if you'll look, Paul refers to the head covering of a woman in the assembly as a symbol of authority. Therefore, we must understand Paul to mean that there is an order of authority in the Trinity. In verse 3, the Father is the authority over Christ. Now, how can that be? I mean, if the divine persons of the Trinity are equally God, how can one be the head of another? How can Jesus insist repeatedly that he is practically impotent without the Father? He says in John 5:30, "I can do nothing of my own." John 8:28, "I do nothing on my own authority." John 14:28, "The Father is greater than I." How can this be possible? Here is how. When we consider the Trinity, we think of the persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in two aspects. On the one hand, we think of the Father and Son and Spirit as they relate to each other essentially. That is, according to their essence. In their essence, each person is equally God, revealed in the Scriptures as the self-existent, invisible, infinite Spirit, who never changes, whose ability to act is driven by his good pleasure alone, who is entirely truthful, holy, loving, omnipotent, omniscient, immense, eternal, transcendent yet immanent, righteous, just, merciful, gracious, and sovereign. Ontologically, or according to their essence, according to their being, the members of the Godhead are equal. On the other hand, we also think of the Father and Son and Spirit as they relate to each other economically. That is, not according to their essence, but according to their function. Although the members of the Trinity are equally God in every respect, there is a divine subordination within the members of the Godhead, whereby they have agreed from eternity past to fulfill different roles or modes of operation in order to accomplish the creation and the redemption of the world. And here's a perfect illustration of these two aspects, the essence and the economy. Paul says, if you'll look again in verse 3, that the head of a wife is her husband. The head of a woman is her man, literally. What do you mean by that, Paul? You mean that the husband is better than the wife? Men are better than women? No. When it comes to their essence, men and women are created equally. Adam got it right when he woke up from his slumber and saw Eve and said, "This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." However, according to their function in Genesis 2, the Bible says that God created Eve to be a helper fit for Adam. She was created to fulfill a different role. That is why our marriages and families will always struggle to function as God intended, as long as either the husband or the wife or both do not understand or accept their God-ordained roles as loving authority and submissive helper. Now, it is the second category, the function of the members of the Godhead, to which we must give our attention if we will understand anything about the Trinity. Do you realize that if there were no distinctions, are you ready for this? If there were no distinctions in the functions or activities of the persons of the Godhead, that we would probably be ignorant of the fact that three persons of the Godhead even exist. Because the human mind is capable of distinguishing one thing from another only by contrast. You look at my tie this morning, for instance. You see three colors. Maybe some of you don't because you're too far away. But there's a light blue and there's a gold and there's a dark blue. The reason there can be dark blue is because there's light blue. And the reason there can be gold is because there's green and yellow and red and other colors by contrast. We would not have color if everything were the same color. I mean, think of a world for a minute where everything is the same color. It doesn't matter what color. Make it your favorite color. You wouldn't go around saying, "Wow, isn't it wonderful to live in a world where everything is my favorite color?" No. The concept of color would cease to exist because the only way we know colors is because we can contrast them with another color. Likewise, it is the variety of function between the members of the Godhead which allow us to distinguish them from each other. For how can you distinguish between one self-existent, indivisible, infinite spirit and another? How can you compare the power of two persons when both are omnipotent? That's all powerful. You can't get more powerful than that. How can you compare the wisdom of beings who equally possess absolute knowledge? The only way we can distinguish them is by their function. Therefore, our understanding of the function of the members of the Trinity is essential to our knowledge of God. And our knowledge fuels our love. Our love for God and our worship for God and our devotion for God is fueled by our knowledge of God. So this is not an exercise in knowing facts about God. This fuels our devotion as we learn to worship God for who he is. Now, how does the Father distinguish himself among the other members of the Trinity? According to his function, according to his role or authority. I think 1 Corinthians 11:3 again sums it up well. The Father is the head, it says. As the traditional father is the head of his home, so God is the father figure in the Trinity. Now, having said that, there are a lot of differences between the heavenly father and an earthly father. There is a significant difference, for instance, between the relationship that Jesus shares with the Father in the Gospels and the relationship that a human son shares with his human father. Nevertheless, this is the only metaphor used in the Scripture with reference to the Trinity. Other than the metaphor of father and son, there is no other. And so we must ask the question, how does God distinguish himself as a father among the other members of the Trinity? How is God the Father the head of the divine family, in a sense? Four ways. One, God the Father is the decision maker within the Trinity. He is the decision maker. He manifests father-like qualities of leadership. just as a father leads his family. His word is the word of the Trinity. By his word, the Father instigates, he decides, he chooses. We call this feature God's decree, his decree. It's defined in the Westminster Catechism as God's eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. That is the Father's prerogative in the Trinity. The scripture indicates that the decree of God is the Father's prerogative for his eternal purpose, whether it be for his determinate will, his foreknowledge, his predestination, his election. For example, if Ephesians 1:11 says of the Father in particular that he works all things according to the counsel of his will. The Bible shows us the outworking of the Father's decrees in the scripture. The Bible does it in two arenas, the arena of creation and the arena of redemption. In other words, in creation and redemption, we see the outworking of God the Father's eternal decrees. I'm going to show you that for a few minutes. Turn a couple pages back in your Bible, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. It may be just one flip of the page, but we'll look at verse 6. 1 Corinthians 8, 6. Here we see the work of the Father in creation. The scriptures reveal that all three persons of the Godhead were involved in the act of creation. Even in Genesis 1, 2, we have the Spirit of God, you remember, hovering over the surface of the water. Even so, not all three persons of the Godhead share the same function in creation. In 1 Corinthians 8, 6, Paul says this. He says, yet for us there is one God, the Father, now notice, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. Now, of the Father, notice, Paul says that all things are of or from him, depending on your translation this morning. It's the little Greek preposition ex. You know what that means? It means to go out from or out of. It's like our word exit comes from that word. It means to go out from. In this verse, God the Father is the source of all created things. All things came out of him. They originated in him. In what sense did all things that are created originate in God the Father? In the sense that he was the person in the Godhead who made the decree for the creation. But of the Son, Paul says, look, if you'll notice, using the identical Greek construction, all things are through him. Christ is not the ultimate source of creation. He is the agent or mediator of creation. Literally, Paul says, there is one God the Father from whom the all, and one Lord Jesus Christ through whom the all. Now, there are other passages which speak of the Son's role in creation. In fact, we have worked through one of them in our series on Colossians. Colossians 2:16 says, all things were created through Christ. And I told you that that means that Jesus was the instrument of creation. It was his power that carried out the divine act of creation. But the Father in the scripture is the ultimate source as authority of that creation. When the scripture puts the creative work of the Son and the Father in juxtaposition, the Father is the ultimate source of all created things, and that's by virtue of his decree. Now, we not only see this, remember, in creation, we see God's working out his decree in redemption as well. If you will, turn back then to Ephesians chapter 1. A couple more of Paul's letters to your right, and you'll find his letter to Ephesus. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1 through 3, the whole chapters. This is one of those passages in the Pauline epistles where you will notice many features of God the Father in particular. If you will take careful note to read. I know that sometimes when we're reading the scripture and we see one of the names of God, we think of God in general. But it's instructive for us to know what member of the Godhead is being discussed. In Ephesians 1 through 3, we see many works of the Father and what he is doing to carry out his decree. Let's begin in verse 2 of Ephesians chapter 1. Paul says, grace to you and peace from God our Father, and notice the distinction, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, I want you to note here, Paul uses the full title of the first person of the Trinity right here. The full title for the first person of the Trinity is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is who we worship. And what has the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ done? Notice Paul says, he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now stop right there for a second. Here's the first example in our text of the outworking of God's decree with reference to redemption. God the Father, he says, chose or elected believers. Paul says he, the Father, chose us, a word which means to choose out of, or elect, or select, in him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world, which means that God's divine election predates creation. Somewhere in eternity past, the Father decreed to bring some of the people that he purposed to create to salvation, knowing that they would be in great need of salvation, as we all were, because of sin that would enter his world. Election is the activity of the Father, for it is sourced in the Father's divine decree. In fact, in 1 Peter 1, Peter addresses those who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, I want to say a word about the Father's election. I think this is a biblical doctrine that makes everybody really nervous whenever it's talked about. It's often misrepresented and misunderstood. And I'm not going to clarify anything about it this morning, really, except to point out that when we talk about it, this is what the Father is doing. But many people have the idea that election means God just randomly and capriciously selected so many people to be saved and so many people to be condemned, as he just went around and just sort of pointed or threw the darts at the divine dartboard, and wherever the dart landed, that's who was going to be saved. Even the word election, I think, in the English language sounds somewhat cold and aloof. To select something sounds sort of sterile, as if God somehow was detached from the whole process. But when we read the scriptures, we realize that biblical election is anything but cold and aloof. The Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's 100% of Adam's race who are unrighteous, ignorant, disobedient, willful sinners. But out of those, God explains in his word that he elected those who could not help themselves because of nothing but his own good pleasure in infinite wisdom and tender care, and brought them to himself and placed them in Christ. The doctrine of election is revealed to us so that we would have proof of God the Father's great care and love for us. For he acted and elected believers on the basis of nothing we did to deserve this act of grace. And what is more, if he had not elected us, none of us would be saved. We would be lost for eternity in our sins. So election is not a cool and calculated thing. This doctrine is never revealed in the pages of Scripture, so we'd have something more to argue about in theological debates, as if we needed something else to argue about in theological debates. It's revealed to us so that we can find rest and comfort in God, even though we might not understand God. But Paul goes even further. Look at verse 5. The apostle says, he, that's the Father, predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his, the Father's, will. Then Paul speaks of the ultimate reason we are able to come to God to begin with. Verse 6 says that the Father made us accepted in the Beloved, that is, in the Beloved Christ, Christ himself. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his, the Father's, grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. We see the Father's decree in redemption that he sent his Son, Because of the loving decision of the Father, Jesus entered the human race that he might die as our perfect representative, providing the blood atonement, the only thing that will reconcile us to the Father. Election, predestination, the sending of his Son, all of these are from the mind of God the Father in particular. They're warm and personal acts of mercy, which originated in the Father in eternity past. And we need to meditate, I think, more often on Ephesians 1 through 3, because these chapters are all about the Father's bringing to pass in human history what he had foreordained by his own decree in eternity past. God is the decision maker within the Trinity. He is his prerogative of the decrees is what goes forward in the mind of God when he decides to create and to redeem. Now, there's another way that God distinguishes himself as a father among the other members of the Trinity, the divine family. Not only are fathers decision makers for their families, sometimes we as fathers are called upon to exercise our authority and take charge of activities of family members. In other words, fathers have to be the boss. They have to tell other members of the family what they need to do. The second way God the Father distinguishes himself in a fatherly way is that he governs the persons of the Godhead. He governs them. In the economy of the Trinity, God the Father exercises a father's control. Now, you pick up any systematic theology and read on the Trinity. I guarantee you the author is going to make this distinction. He will say that in the Old Testament, there are little understandings or signs or foreshadowings of the Trinity. But it is not until we get to the New Testament that we see the doctrine of the Trinity in full force. You'll read something along that line. And that's true, and that's a great observation. But why is it true? The reason the Trinity, which is somewhat blurred in the Old Testament, comes sharply into focus in the New Testament is because of the coming of Jesus Christ. There are some people who deny the very existence of the Trinity on the basis that the text of Scripture never clearly sets forth in one place describing the Trinity. In fact, the word Trinity is not even used in the Bible. But that kind of reasoning is ignorant at best and represents a severe lack of spiritual discernment. The word Trinity came forth in the life of the church after the New Testament was written as a way to articulate the fact that when we read the Scripture, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are treated equally as God. Remember how I said that we know nothing except by contrast? When we behold Jesus Christ in the pages of the New Testament, we witness the function of another member of the Godhead, which makes it possible for us to discern that there is more than one member. That is why the coming of Christ brings the Trinity into focus in the pages of Scripture in ways that were unknown before. But the manifestation of Christ did more than simply highlight the presence of the Father. By contrast, during his earthly ministry, Jesus Christ purposefully and systematically introduced the world to the Father. Do you realize that there is not even in secular literature a prayer in the Jewish language made to God the Father in particular until we read the prayers of Jesus Christ in the Gospels? He introduced the world to the Father. We understand the distinguishing features of the Father when we observe the ministry of the Son. And when we listen to the Son, we realize the harmonious governing relationship that exists between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. First of all, and then quickly I'll treat the Holy Spirit, I want us to consider the Father's governing relationship toward the Son. It is the Father who prepares the incarnate body for the Son, Hebrews 10:5. He sends the Son, 1 John 4:14. He delivers up the Son, Romans 8:32. He gives the cup of death and suffering to the Son, John 18:11. Although other persons of the Godhead are involved in Jesus' resurrection, all three persons of the Trinity are involved in the resurrection, it's clear that the Father takes the lead in raising the Son, Galatians 1:1 and other texts. The Father seats the Son with him in heavenly places, Ephesians 1:20. The Father sets his seal on the Son, John 5:37. The Father loves the Son, John 17:24. The Father listens to the Son, John 11:41. The Father glorifies the Son, John 17, verse 1 and verse 5. And to me, the most striking observation we can make about the Father's governing relationship toward the Son is the willing and dedicated submission that the Son offers to the Father as one who is under the Father's authority. It's staggering to me all the time because that is exactly the relationship we need to take with our God. And Jesus Christ, one of the divine members of the Trinity, modeled it best. Following the authority of his Father. We make this observation, I think, most readily in John's Gospel, where there are a number of examples. For the sake of time, I'm just going to draw your attention, however, to one example. If you'll turn to the Gospels and go to the Gospel of John, and look at chapter 5. We just read this last week in our scripture reading. John chapter 5. In this passage, we see that the ultimate source of the Son's authority is the Father. But I just want to look at a couple of these verses in John chapter 5. Look at verse 19 of John 5. Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner." We learned when we had a boy, our first boy, we knew what every child was going to be, boy or girl, at least according to the ultrasound, before she was born, except for one child, and that was our boy. So it was a great surprise and a great joy. We've discovered that boys want to be like their fathers when they're young. And this is expressed primarily through imitation. If dad has a chainsaw, the son wants a toy chainsaw so he can go and try to cut down real trees with a toy chainsaw. If dad cheers for a certain team, that's who the son wants to cheer for too. If dad dresses a certain way, his son wants to imitate his clothing. And so many times our son has come and said, "Oh, look, dad, we match." When you have a little boy, sometimes he is like a shadow following your lead. Now, there's nothing juvenile or quaint about the son's relationship to the father. Nevertheless, Jesus' imitation of the father is very much like a loving son following his father's lead. When Jesus says, "Whatever the Father does, the Son does in like manner," he means that he so closely follows the authority of the Father that he never acts apart from the Father's direction. They move in tandem. And this becomes even clearer if you look down at verse 30, where Jesus makes virtually the same statement, and then he elaborates further. He says, "I can do of myself nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." Throughout his earthly ministry, you read the Gospels, you will find that Jesus insisted that his mission was to do the will of the Father. "I have come down from heaven," he said, "not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me," John 6:38. "My food, the nourishment of my soul, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work," John 4:34. Even in Jesus' teaching ministry, he was driven entirely by the will of the Father. In John 7:16, Jesus says, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." And in John 8, Jesus says again, "I do nothing on my own authority, but I speak just as the Father taught me." Now, I have just a second to mention the fact that the Holy Spirit is likewise governed by the Father. He is sent by the Father at the request of the Son, John 14 through 16. Those chapters explain that relationship. When Jesus says in John 16:13 that the Spirit will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, Jesus means that what the Spirit hears is what the Father is telling the Son to say. And so the Father is governing the Holy Spirit as well as the Son. So we see the Father governing both of those two other members of the Trinity, not because he is better in essence, but because there is an agreement within the Trinity to function for the purpose of creation and redemption. Now, there are two more ways in which the Father distinguishes himself as the Father among the members of the Godhead. I'm going to go very quickly through these last two. Thirdly, it appears that God the Father is the ultimate object of offenses. The ultimate object of offenses. In other words, when we sin against God, it is ultimately the Father who bears the brunt of the offense. Louis Burkhoff picks up this distinction in his theology. One of the works of the Father that Burkhoff distinguishes is the work of representing the Trinity as the holy and righteous being whose right was violated. When we sin, it is an offense against the holiness of the Godhead. But just as it is the function of the Father to protect the interest of his family, so it appears that God the Father's function is to protect the holiness of the Godhead by representing the Godhead as the ultimate object of the offense of sin. Will you go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5? And I'll demonstrate this in one text, although there are others that we could use to demonstrate this truth. If you start reading through the New Testament thinking of this, you'll see it again and again. In 1 John 2, 1, for instance, it says that if we sin, Jesus Christ is our advocate who represents us before the Father, giving us the idea that it is the Father from whom we must find forgiveness. Romans 5, 1 says that we have been justified by faith. We have peace with God the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ, as if it was our enmity with God the Father in particular that was the issue. But in 2 Corinthians 5, look at verses 18 through 20. Paul, in speaking of the blessings of our salvation in Christ, makes it clear that God the Father is the person before whom we, as lost sinners, have need of reconciliation. In other words, it was our broken relationship with the Father that made our healing with respect to the Godhead a necessity. In verse 18, look at what Paul says. He says that God, that's God the Father in context, reconciled us to himself. And then Paul explains this more fully in verse 19. He says, that is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, that is to the Father, not imputing their trespasses to them. So here it is God the Father who has the divine right to forgive trespasses, because it was God the Father who is representing the Trinity as the one who was offended. It is the Father's wrath that must be appeased. It is our relationship with the Father which must be healed, which is why Paul can say, if you look in verse 20, he says, we implore you on Christ, the Son's behalf, be reconciled to God, the Father. You see what all of this means? Park here for just a second. This means that God the Father, as the decision maker in the Trinity, decreed the creation and redemption of his people. As the governing authority, he lovingly and powerfully carries out what he has determined through the work of his Son and his Holy Spirit. And even though he represents the Trinity as the object of offenses, he is in Christ, carrying out the reconciliation necessary for us to come to him as a part of that redemptive process. This is a wonderful and amazing truth. God, the Father, decreed our salvation on the behalf of the Son and the Spirit. He brought about our salvation through the work of the Son and the Spirit. And here, he personally works through the Son to bring us to himself. God, the Father, is our Savior, as much as Christ the Son and the Spirit is our Savior. There is no wonder then that there is at least one other way that God is distinguished as a Father among the members of the Trinity. Not only is he the ultimate object of offenses, but the Scripture seems to indicate that he is also the ultimate object of glory and praise. You say, wait a minute. I thought that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are equal in power and glory and are all equally to be praised. And you're right about that. But remember, we're speaking of the Trinity economically, according to their function. And when you consider the Trinity according to the function of its members, you will notice in the pages of the New Testament in particular that time and time again, God the Father is the highest object of praise. Once again, you don't have to turn there, but in our reading from Colossians, Colossians 1, 12 through 13 says that we should be giving thanks to God the Father in particular, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. For he, Paul says, the Father, has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. That's Christ. In the Gospels, Jesus is continually pointing to the Father. Even in his hour of greatest trial, you read the end of the Gospels. It was the Father's glory that was on Jesus' mind. Jesus confesses in John 12, 27, he says, now is my soul troubled. And I would be troubled as well. And so would you if you were heading to the cross. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say, Jesus says? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. So what does Jesus say? He should say this, Father, glorify your name. Then, John says, a voice came from heaven. I have both glorified it, my name, the Father's name. I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again. And what does the Father do with this glory? He shares it equally with the Son. Father, Jesus prays in John 17, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. In the Gospels, the Son gives the glory to the Father, but the Father delights to share the glory with the Son. Economically, God the Father appears to garnish the glory for the Trinity. As one of his functions as the Father, the decision maker and the governor of the divine family is by right the highest object of praise. The Father is like the conductor of a great symphony. After the performance, the conductor is the one who is in the center of the stage. And the conductor is the one who accepts the applause and the praise. But then the conductor turns to recognize the concertmaster and the other instrumentalists in the orchestra, that they all might share equally in that praise. For without all of them, there would have been no music. One of the greatest aspects of the glory and praise that God the Father garnishes for the members of the Trinity, I think, is expressed in Paul's great affirmation of the cross work of Christ. You know the text, Philippians chapter 2. Because of the great work of Christ the Son, Paul says, God the Father has highly exalted him, Christ, and has bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. In heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And what are the final words of that song, that hymn, to the glory of God the Father? These this morning are the distinguishing features of God the Father. According to his function in the Godhead, the Father is the decision maker within the Trinity. He governs its members. And he represents the Godhead both by bearing the brunt of sinful offenses and by accepting ultimate glory. I want to remind you of one other thing as we close. These are not features of God the Father simply for our casual observation or our theological scrutiny. We don't dare treat God as if we can put him under a microscope and study him empirically. These are features of our God that he has graciously revealed to us. We know them not because we have figured them out with our intellect, but because the Word of God reveals them, and we trust in the written and revealed Word. And they're given to us that we might love God and know God, because our God, God the Father, is eternally worthy of our highest devotion and our praise. Father, thank you for the opportunity this morning. It's been to look at your Word, Father, for what you say about yourself. Sometimes we pray to God. And I know, Father, I can confess for myself as well. Our thoughts are not always articulate. They're not always specific. We're content with a nebulous, blasé idea about who our God is and that he is very powerful and that he can help us. Lord, help us to be convinced that the deepening of our Christian walk, the deepening of our knowledge of Christ and the Father and the Holy Spirit, the deepening of our devotion is commensurate with what we have learned about you and believed and embraced in your Word. So, Lord, I pray that this might fuel us and drive us to realize there is so much about you that we need to know and so much that we can learn. Father, ultimately, not so that we can be more heady and knowledgeable, walking around with Christian facts, but so that we can know you, so that we can learn to live the kind of life that you have been suggesting to us through Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4, a life filled with the proper kind of affection for Christ and for our God. I pray that you would do this in us, and do this through us as we minister to others because of the grace of God, our Father. Father, we ask you for these blessings in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.